Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and then get John chapter 12. Excuse me. Matthew 13 and John chapter 12, and we're returning to our study of New Testament church history. And if you didn't get one of those handouts there that Angie had typed up, or I typed up, and she copied them for me, she was passing them out there before service. If you didn't get one of them, make sure you get one before you leave here tonight. Don't want to give those out to discourage you from taking notes. The handouts, those of you that got one, you'll notice that there's some things on there, or there's some things that we covered that's not on there. So go ahead and take notes. And if you have any questions, you can write those questions down. You can get them to me after the services each time that we meet about this subject, or get them to somebody who'll get them to me. And if I have an answer, I'll eventually get around to trying to answer your question. Before we look at Matthew chapter 13, which is first in the order, let's look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, look down there at verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. And it says there, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now you ask, looking at that passage, what does this passage have to do with church history? Well, what this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about his own death, which he's about to suffer on our behalves there from this point that he's speaking these words. And we take note that he's looking ahead at what's going to follow his death. And he says basically, if you take a corn of wheat and it falls to the ground and dies, it's going to bring forth much fruit. And it's in that illustration that we see proper growth and seed production being spoken of there in connection to what follows the death of Jesus Christ. He died, and then from his death, we who believed upon him and him alone for our salvation, we were delivered and we sprang up to life, and we're many. The production of life has been going on for 2,000 years there, and it's from this divine one corn of wheat there who was life incarnate. And he died that we might have life, and the Bible says that we might have it more abundantly. Now, as the Lord Jesus spoke of us having life more abundantly, he wasn't talking about materialistic pleasures and earthly riches. He wasn't talking about perfect health there. He was speaking about our possessing life eternal. And if we'll plant ourselves through self-sacrifice and the daily practice of dying to self, we'll honor the Lord by living for him daily and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then eventually others will partake of this same life that we all have, that thousands upon thousands, year after year, for 2,000 years, have been partaking of. And that's the proper production in the way of church growth. Now, saying that, we remind ourselves that not all that glitters is gold. And brethren, there is a false counterfeit church, which today, and has been for ages, it's been the largest part of the professing Christian church, as far as what the world recognizes as the Christian church. And it's not a New Testament church. Now, of course, I'm speaking of the fact that right now there are millions upon millions worldwide professing Catholics, and it's been that way for ages. And I don't want you to get me wrong. You've heard me say this before, and I absolutely believe it. A person can be saved and be Catholic. They can be in the body of Christ and be Catholic. But if they're saved, they didn't get saved by following what their church teaches. Their church doesn't teach the way of salvation as the New Testament presents it, okay? So there may be saved Catholics, and of course a person has a right to be a Catholic if they choose to be, but that does not make the Roman Catholic Church a New Testament operation. Because of that, we're sure it's not. We know that from comparing the two to the New Testament. Now, there have been many times in America where those of us that profess to be of Christ, we've been born into the family of God. We have experienced certain political benefits because of the Catholics who vote in this country. They present a very large constituency, you might say, in this country. But along those same lines, there's certainly been times where we've suffered as far as our testimony is concerned in the eyes of the world because, again, as the world views the church today, as they consider the church and the Christian faith, to them we're all linked to the Catholic faith. That's the world's presentation of it. The Catholic Church is the Christian church. And therefore what happens is we carry the blame for all that she's guilty of in history. Now, even when we seem to have the same standing on things, such as political issues, you're going to notice that many times there are subtle differences. An example, in politics, we Christians that are born of the Spirit of God, we're born in the family of God, it comes to the issue of abortion. Well, we're against it. And the reason we're against it is because it's immoral. It's wrong. It's murder. And so we stand against it. Now, of course, one of the strongest voices on the scene of American politics that's against abortion is the Catholic position, which if you've ever heard, say, the news media report on their position, they may ask some priest that they have on their side, what is the position of the church on this? And what does the church believe about this? You see, they're referring to the church there, and they're talking about Rome. They're talking about the Pope. And there's not a Christian in here that has any affiliation with either. But we're of the church through faith in Jesus Christ. But as they report on these issues, they talk about Rome and the Pope there. And even though we agree on that issue, it is because of different motivations. We're against it, again, because it's immoral. Abortion's wrong. It's sin. The church, and I say that tongue-in-cheek now, as they're reported there, the Catholic Church, they're against it because it affects the means by which their church grows. All right? In other words, it'd be akin to what would happen in this country if they outlawed soul winning and street preaching and passing out tracts and witnessing to people, because you see, that's the way that we propagate. That's the way the New Testament church propagates and the way we grow. But the way the Catholic Church grows is that babies are physically born into a Catholic family. Then they're brought into what they call the church. They're sprinkled into the faith. That's what they say. Quote, they're sprinkled into the faith. And that makes them Catholic. That's what's being born again in their church. That's what it's taught as being there. And you see, there's nothing supernatural about that. It's a very natural thing there. It's all flesh. Jesus said, "The flesh shall profit you nothing." And there's nothing supernatural about that, but whenever they sprinkle that baby, as I said, that baby is now a Catholic. Well, of course then, they're going to be against abortion. Because that's the way their church propagates, that's the way their church grows. Now, obviously, that's not the only reason as to why they would object to abortion, but come on now. You've never seen a Catholic one day in your life out on door-to-door visitation. You've never seen a street-preaching Catholic. Think about that. You've never seen an evangelist holding a revival in a Catholic church there. They're not going to do that. They're not into those kind of things there. Catholic missions in foreign countries there, as they first get established, they're solely humanitarian projects at the beginning, and they work to set up Catholic education and then Catholic hospitals, and they brag and glory in this, that they're doing it for the glory of Christ Church, which to them means the Catholic Church. Now, the point is that the Catholic Church is very much a political machine. Now, what I just said, that's not opinion. That is absolute fact. It's a political machine there, greatly involved in the world's politics, right down to trading stocks, making loans, collecting debts, owning shares, and operating companies. All that's going on right now. And that's, again, that's not some paranoid fellow up here talking about. That's what's going on. That's the fact. Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a body of believers. We're joined by the same Spirit. That is the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And when we were saved, it's called being born of the Spirit. And then, of course, we are spiritually circumcised. It's a spiritual operation there where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, making us bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. The point is, the entire thing is supernatural. It's of God. Man didn't have anything to do with my salvation. I, by faith, personally, individually, I went to God and I believed on Jesus Christ, and God accepted me and made me accepted in the Beloved through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no one, of course, is sprinkled into the faith. That just can't happen. You see, this right here is the message by which we came into contact with the death of Christ. The gospel that we believe was presented to us through the Word of God, which is what? It's incorruptible seed. And then we are born of that incorruptible seed into the family of God. And the place where that seed is sown is right here in our hearts. And from that, of course, we become born again. We are given life. Now, again, you cannot be sprinkled into the faith there. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, to point out the things I just pointed out to you here, just in the opening here, that is not a hateful thing for me to do tonight. Now, so you can say, well, he's being offensive. You've been watching the news media so long that you're just skating on ice all the time. You're going to have to loosen up a little bit. To point these things out is not a bigoted thing to do. To close your eyes to these facts is bigoted. You've already got your mind made up, and facts don't matter to you. And matters of true and simple faith are immaterial to you. Like they say, once a bigot, always a bigot. And as been said there is no cure known to God or man for a person who is wise in their own conceits. And there's some people that just have their mind made up. Now look at Matthew chapter 13 now. Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. The Lord Jesus is given a series of parables here, and he says in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. I've already mentioned in connection to this parable there that it's speaking about an unnatural growth. When the birds of the air come and they lodge in the branches of this tree there, that's something that's very interesting. It's something to take note of there, because the detailed doctrinal teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in this very passage up there in verse 19, you'll note that the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, are demons. That's what He's referring to. And that's a truth that is again repeated in Mark chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and again in Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. Well, what Jesus is giving here is a kingdom parable, and therefore it's applicable to both kingdoms. The spiritual kingdom by which we're born again into, and then there's the physical, literal, visible kingdom which comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, it's speaking of seed that is sown in a field. Now, the way that we know that this is applicable to both is over in Luke chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. He uses it interchangeably there with the kingdom of God, as here he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the seed sown in the field, according to the passage, again, look down at verse 38. This is another parable, but here's how we know what the field is. It's the world, he says, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now again, here's a point that is made throughout all these parables here. And that is, not all that glitters is gold. And here there is an unnatural growth from a mustard seed, which is classified as an herb there, and it becomes a great tree. And we've all heard the common saying, when somebody's thrown off on something, they say it's for the birds. Well, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches here. Now that's significant there. Over in John chapter 12, where we were reading about the corn of wheat falling to the ground and dying, bringing forth much fruit, that was proper growth. Here in title, you have a picture of Christianity there in name. It's spreading out into the world, and its growth is in the world, and it becomes an habitation of unclean things. Now again, that is something that is consistent with the idea behind many of these kingdom parables, which is the truth that's presented to us. It is illustrating a mixture of good and evil, of that which is true and that which is counterfeit, of what is of God and belongs to God, and what is of the devil and belongs to the devil. For example, you have a net that's cast. It gets some good fish and it gets some bad fish. You have seed that gets sown there, and depending upon what kind of soil that it ends up on there, some of it bears fruit, shows up and goes away. Some of it's destroyed by the birds of the air there, which represents the workings of Satan. And then some's choked out by thorns, which represents there the cares of this world, the deceitfulnesses of riches and such. And again, another parable about good seed getting sown in a man's field there while he's asleep. An enemy comes and sows bad seed there and mixes the whole thing up. Now, that's consistent. That's a consistent theme in these parables there. That is, there is an agent of corruption and counterfeiting at work. And not all that glitters is gold. And not everything that says it is of God is of God. And gullible, naive Christians that just want to be politically correct and say, well, it says it's of Christ, are ignoring their Savior's warnings, which says, many will come in my name and deceive many. That's what's taking place. Look again down there at verse 33. Here's something that we already looked at, this parable here, but it goes along with what we're talking about. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven in the Bible represents false doctrine. It represents evil. It represents sin. It represents evil. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Again, the Bible truth that's illustrated, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the Bible over and over tells us to purge out that old leaven out from among us there, and speaking to local churches, like over in Galatians chapter 6 there. Now, in studying church history, I have several sources that I'm looking at here. I have probably eight different sources that I'm looking at. Maybe nine. They're counting the tape set that I'm listening to. And there's some of them there that are very, you can tell they're right on there. And there's some of them there that are just milk-toasted nonsense. It just completely watered down. It's not going to help anybody except for dates and events and things like that there, which are very interesting there. But here's what I know. I know we can't make the same mistake that many of these church historians make. And that is this. We got to remember, Satan did not cease to be Satan once the New Testament was completed. He's still the devil, amen? The Bible shows us plainly Satan is a tempter. That's made plain in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 there. Now, he was a tempter when he came to Christ. Is he still a tempter? Obviously, he's a tempter. Over in Acts chapter 5, you have Satan who fills the heart of two members of that church in Jerusalem to lie to the Holy Ghost in an attempt to appear more dedicated, consecrated, and spiritual than what they were. Now, is that something that goes on today? We all know the answer far too well. But this is a fact that gets forgotten when men start studying issues such as Bible preservation versus Bible corruption. That is, while they're sitting around debating about which way words ought to be translated and which texts are the oldest copies and the most qualified copies and the shorter renderings versus the longer renderings and all that scholarly nonsense, they're forgetting one issue, and that is there is a devil at work here who very positively approaches man with the question, yea, hath God said. He's very positive in his approach. And people forget that. And they forget it as they come to this subject of church history. Seems whenever false practices in history come into the professing body of Christianity there, instead of judging matters, which is what we're supposed to do according to the New Testament there, instead of judging matters by the light of the New Testament, they simply just accept it without question, without protest. And then, having accepted it, whenever the ecclesiastical hierarchy, which has allowed these infiltrations and pollutions and corruptions to come in there, whenever they begin to make charges against certain sects and certain certain groups there, charging certain groups of believers with heresy and being heretics there, then it's reported of in the historical evidence that those groups were heretics. Which, when you study the evidence, they were not. They were Bible-believing Christians there who loved the Lord, preached the gospel, and rejected the pollution that was coming into the church. And so they separated themselves from it there. Now, it's reported that they're heretics. Now, remember Paul the Apostle's statement as he's making his defense over in Acts chapter 24. He's talking about different things they've accused him of. And he says, they can't prove these things. Where have they now accused me? Acts chapter 24, verse 14, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now Paul said, they're calling me a heretic. And if they're meaning the fact that I believe all the Bible, then write it down. I'm a heretic. He wasn't afraid of the label. Now just because someone is charged officially with heresy by a state-recognized church and a state-controlled church doesn't make them guilty. Don't forget, folks, in studying church history, Satan is called, Revelation chapter 12, an accuser of the brethren. Don't forget the devil's still at work. And he makes accusations and he's a slanderer. Now, that's his nature. That's his practice as revealed from the light of the Bible. And it's a common mistake to forget in life or whenever you're studying things such as we are now. Satan's a deceiver, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And in his opposition to the Lord's true church, he hasn't changed. He hindered the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about that. He's trying to get the gospel out. He's trying to go and make some visits there to Thessalonica. He mentions that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, that Satan was at work hindering him. And he's still at work. He's been at work for 2,000 years. Satan is said to be a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44. He's shown to be a counterfeiter. We can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 15 verses there. He is true Christianity's adversary, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And that's true in the New Testament, and that's true in church history. It doesn't change. And that's important. There's a couple of works there that I have. I have access not to all the volumes of Philip Schaff's work on church history, but I have some access to some of the things he wrote. And then Latourette and their accounts of church history. And if you're looking through there, you wouldn't even think the devil was in view. They don't mention him. You're talking about the chief adversary of the Lord's church. And they forget he's even on the scene. There's nothing mentioned there about what he's at work trying to do there. He gets ignored. Now, another thing that gets commonly ignored, and that is this, that saved men, believers now, they're of the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, they still have two natures. You got to understand that. That's a Bible truth. That is an important Bible truth. It's very liberating the day I found that out as a new convert. I mean, I was saved, hadn't been saved for long, and realized I still had a problem. And it was me. I had seen the enemy, and it was me. And it was very liberating to find out, oh, well, this is a common problem that Christians have. There's still this matter of that old sin nature that's there. Now, we need not ever forget that there, because that'll certainly clear up a lot of confusion there, that even good, dedicated, godly men still have ungodly weaknesses to them that is at odds to the righteousness and the authority of God. Now, that would help you to understand that. The Apostle Peter was a great preacher and very important figure in the early church, but as godly as he was and as dedicated as he was, he still had to be withstood to the face, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 there, when he was guilty of fearing men, it says, and he was guilty of dissimulation. Now, what does dissimulation mean? That means hypocrisy. Now, Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was guilty. And he needed to be corrected. Now, even Paul, who withstood him, gets caught up in the same thing in the book of Acts there. There's a brief record of it there where he gets caught up, taking a vow there, which was unnecessary and hindered him and what he needed to be doing there. And he refuses there to be warned about what awaited him there in Jerusalem there, even though the warning sent to him was of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul the Apostle, of course, he ignores all that there. And when we're reading the book of Acts, instead of us reading about the fourth missionary journey of Paul and the fifth missionary journey of Paul, we end up reading there that he's going from place to place defending himself in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt, It's a great thing that Paul was able to go in there in his chains and his bonds, and he provides a great example to us, and the Lord uses all that there. There's no doubt about that there. But if the Holy Ghost warns you, brethren, tonight about some things, you better go the other way. And the Apostle Paul didn't. And he ends up losing years out of the ministry and learning some things the hard way, and we got the record of it in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul. I mean, you know, I feel like he's the greatest Christian that ever lived. I don't think Peter's a slouch either. But every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Point is, even good, saved, God-fearing, extremely dedicated, righteous men can get off track here and there. And you got to know that there. And some of them in church history, they've made severe mistakes. Some of them were guilty of not knowing the Scriptures, despite the fact that they were martyrs. They died as martyrs, and yet they weren't familiar with the New Testament. In some cases, they didn't have access to the Scriptures. And in other cases there, they did, but they didn't take the time to learn them. And in these cases, it always resulted in error there, in things that they believed or things that they stood for or things that they, or letters that they wrote and letters that they sent out there. Case in point, where these good, godly, righteous, consecrated men who may have even went as far as to die for the Lord Jesus Christ in some cases, where they go contrary to the New Testament there, we're to understand that they have two natures, that they still have that old sinful nature there. And these men, as dedicated as they were, they're not infallible. They're not sinless. Despite being consecrated and godly, we're still to stick with the Bible. We're to go contrary to them on those issues. Now, those two lessons right there, about Satan's opposition to the church, which is consistent with his nature that's revealed in the Bible, and the carnal nature of the believer that is still existent after salvation, those are vital things in approaching this subject there. And it's vital as far as just working as a Christian today. That's an important thing to get a hold of today. For example, I have no doubt that men like John R. Rice and Charles Spurgeon, and I'll back up, I'll say Charles Stanley and Lee Robertson. I have no doubt, I could go on and on there, that men like that are Spirit-filled, consecrated preachers who have done a great service to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ there, but that does not nullify the fact that they each one still have another nature there that might lead them at times to deny the perfection of the Bible. And every one of those guys I just named do. You see, Charles Spurgeon's error. Charles Spurgeon is known in history as the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon, you can read his books, and it's amazing what a great tongue God gave that man there, and what a great preacher he was. But as great a preacher as he was, and as great an impact as he played there in his time there, and did it for the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, it did not sanctify his view on Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon was wrong when it came to hyper-Calvinism. He was a hyper-Calvinist, and of course, according to the light of the New Testament there, he was wrong. John R. Rice was a great preacher, a soul-winning preacher. The Lord used him greatly there in the body of Christ. But in John R. Rice's own profession, he never handled a copy of the Word of God in his hands one day in his life. John R. Rice, the Sword of the Lord guy, never handled the Bible in his life. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about, to him, the Bible was some original manuscript that didn't exist. So he would write letters that, for example, in Acts chapter 8, writing to a dear old saint there, a sister, he says, as far as Acts 8:37, you may prefer to leave it in, I prefer to take it out, because it never seemed like part of the Word of God to me. That's John R. Rice's position there in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. I've seen the letter that he wrote. Now, you say, what about that? Well, as good and godly and as great a preacher as John R. Rice was when it came to the Bible issue, I wouldn't trust him to walk me around the block. He was wrong. You understand? He was wrong. So you see this guy, Charles Stanley, a well-respected preacher in today's world there, and for good reason. I mean, the Lord's used him to help a lot of Christians there in the body of Christ, but that does not sanctify his use of the New American Standard Version. The fact that he uses the New American Standard Version is wrong. You say, well, it's the Bible Charles Stanley prefers. Well, who cares? Who cares? Charles Stanley, I mean, he's just a man like anybody else, and he has an old sin nature just like anybody else. You say, well, how is that all important to church history? Well, just an example now, and I think I've mentioned this before. You got a great man named Ignatius. By all accounts, a good, godly, consecrated gospel preacher who later on dies for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for all that, he's reported to have been an admirer of Greek philosophy. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the New Testament warns us against philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I mean, it's expressed clearly. The Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, apparently, and I'll have to explain later my use of the word apparently, because it appears someone forged some letters there, and not all that is to be of Ignatius, letters that he wrote, not all of it is agreed to be of Ignatius. It's believed there that you got two different groups there, and one group is forged, and one group there is what he really wrote, actually wrote, and you got to use some discernment there. And we know that from the light of the New Testament, that was a practice that was common back then there. Just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about someone had wrote a letter there, and he said, he quotes, as from us. Someone had forged a letter from Paul there. But apparently now, philosophy makes such an impression on Ignatius there, he begins to use the terminology that the philosophers used there in some things that he wrote. For example, he uses the word Catholic, and he uses it there in referring to things as a whole. Now, immediately a flag goes up. Oh, well, look there. There's the church that Jesus Christ founded. You see how that thing can be misleading. He uses the word Catholic when the word Catholic was a term that was being used 3 centuries by Greek philosophers, 3 centuries before Christ. But he just picks the term up, and he starts using it. And later on, here comes Polycarp, another good, godly, consecrated, dedicated person. And he uses the word Catholic, and he's referring to the church as a whole. But you know what happens. People capitalize on their use of those words, and suddenly you're not talking about what they're talking about. You're talking about a denomination of Christianity there that believes it's the kingdom of Christ on earth, that has an earthly head as the vicar of Christ called the Holy Father. And it's a political machine. And that is not what either one of those men were talking about. But they showed some weakness there. And when they showed some weakness there, Satan, he capitalized on it. Now, all that seems trifle and insignificant at the beginning. He used a term from pagan Greek philosophers. Big deal. Well, there's been millions that have paid for that down through the years, because they thought it was the one true church that Jesus Christ founded. Now, as we closed out last time, we left out at the end of the book of Acts there, following the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And there's information given to us of Paul there before his conversion, and of course, how he got converted and the ministry that followed. And of Paul, he's the 14th apostle. He's directed of God to write 14 books of the New Testament. That's Romans through the book of Hebrews. His writings of Romans through Philemon specifically deal with the doctrines of Christianity. They deal with the gospel. They deal with the ministry. They deal with what is expected of ministers. And it's written instructions to the body of Christ about the mystery that was revealed to Paul, the one body compiled of Jew and Gentile there. It's also information about our blessings that we have in Christ and our responsibilities that we have as brethren to each other and as witnesses of Jesus Christ to the world. The book of Hebrews, he writes that he's used of the Spirit of God to show a change in direction, dispensationally there, doctrinally. The book of Hebrews, in its focus, prophetically, is looking forward to the time when the tribulation Jew is going to need further light on the New Testament truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and his ministry as our great high priest. And so you end up with this book called The Book of the Hebrews. And as I say, it was written of Paul by the design of God to mark a change in dispensational dealings there. And the reason that is to show that God's making a turn. It is the fullness of the Gentiles. It's come in, and now he is turning to the Hebrews there. And Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles, by vocation, by calling, is the man that God uses to show that change. Now, that's significant. It's also consistent with how God operated before. You remember Peter, who is called the apostle to the circumcision. He is the one that God sends to the household of Cornelius, an Italian band of Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10. And the reason is so that Peter can come out of there and give his testimony about what God is doing there with the Gentiles. And what better person for the Hebrews to learn about, you know, what to do now, when prophetically, it's dealing with a time when the church is gone. This is the one that writes the book who told us about the church, what it means to be a living organism, not just a local organization, but a living organism. And the church is gone. And of course, he is the one that the Holy Spirit identifies in Scripture in Philippians chapter 3 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so all that's significant there. Now, in the New Testament record, we're given information about Paul's first visit to Jerusalem following his getting saved there, and how that persecution eased up and the churches had rest and they had comfort following Paul's salvation. Now, early on then, the period of persecution that was headed up by Saul, later known as Paul, accomplished three important things in early Christianity. For one, the churches had the fear of God. They had the fear of God. Number two, they ended up enjoying the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then number three, they, of course, were getting the gospel out to the Gentiles. God was using the Apostle Paul even before his conversion there. Now, we're informed about his second visit to Jerusalem in the New Testament, and then as he works and serves in Antioch. And from there, he takes his first missionary journey, which we considered. And following that, he makes a third visit to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And according to Usher's chronology, it was about the year 50 A.D. Then there's Paul's second missionary journey detailed for us. As Paul's the one that carries the gospel into Europe, and we're told about the effect of Paul's preaching in Philippi, his visit to Corinth, Ephesus, and then he makes a fourth visit to Jerusalem and goes back to what we would call his home church, Antioch. And that's important to note. What is his home church? He works out of Antioch. He takes his first missionary journey out from there. He takes his second missionary journey out from there. He takes his third missionary journey out from there. Now, he'd been gone for about the space of 3 to 4 years, traveling a wide circuit, sowing the seed, proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel. He'd been teaching in synagogues, things pertaining to Christ there. And in all these places there, note that the seed of the gospel was taking root. Impressions upon people were being made. The truth was going out. The proclamation of the gospel was going out. People were being saved. Churches were being established. And the witness goes on. And so just because Paul goes to one town and leaves, that doesn't mean he's through there. That doesn't mean the work he's done dies. The work carries on. You can read there in the book of Thessalonians there about how that church began to thrive through persecution, and they were doing right. The church of Philippi, what was going on there, the church of Ephesus, the things that they were doing, those works continued to go. They continued to thrive there. Now, you have other men that are preaching that are told about in the New Testament, like Apollos, said to be mighty in the Scriptures. Evidently, must have been a great preacher of the Word of God. And even though he was so advanced in his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures there, he still lacked what he needed as far as understanding in the Gospel there and what the Holy Spirit was actively involved in at the time. And remember there, it's just a transitional period there in the book of Acts. There were people that were serving God that really didn't have a handle on what was going on. And along come two Christian witnesses there, a man and his wife named Aquila and Priscilla. And because he's a humble man, despite what he knows of the Scriptures, he's a humble man. These two, this man and his wife, are able to instruct him more perfectly in the way of God. And from there he takes off. Paul worked with him, speaking about how they were one in the ministry. And he talks about how one watered and one planted, and God gave the increase. And you have things like that going on as Paul goes from place to place. So as you're reading the book of Acts, and you're reading he went to this town, and then he went to that town, then he went to that region, then he went over here to this country, you're reading about that. That's significant things that's going on. Because everywhere he's going, he's not just showing up and scoping the place out. He's preaching. He's preaching the Word of God. He's winning people to Christ. Churches are getting established. Men are getting called to preach. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Now, we're given information about Paul's third missionary journey. It's believed to be about 54 A.D. After spending time at his home church in Antioch again, he leaves it. And here's what it says, quote, "He went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And that's Acts 18:23. And it was then that he begins to try to collect offerings to relieve those poor saints that are suffering in Jerusalem again. He wants to go back there and take them some some offering there. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. And just a short while, he ends up visiting the center of his work in Asia, which was Ephesus, which was the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was the capital of the province there. And he stays there working with them for 3 years. And he preaches to them during those 3 years every day. Every day he's preaching to them. And here's what he says as he gives a report of it in Acts chapter 20. He said he ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. All right, so he's very passionate as he's teaching them and as he's preaching to them the things of God there at Ephesus. And they, of course, they all bear witness to his passion for the things that he believes there. Now, following this, there's this tumult in Ephesus concerning Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians there. And Paul, he leaves and goes to Macedonia. Then we're told about him going to Corinth, and he ends up at Miletus before he goes and pays that fifth visit to Jerusalem, which is believed to be about 58 A.D. Now again, all along the way, the Word of God is going out, an impression is being made. Disciples, it says, are being strengthened. Churches are being strengthened. Churches are getting more and more established in the faith, and souls are being won to Christ, and the work continues to grow, continues to go. People are going out from those works. Before he makes his fifth visit to Jerusalem, we read about it at the beginning of the book of Romans. He expresses a desire to go to Rome. And God is doing something in Rome. Things are moving. And Peter's not there and Paul hasn't been there. But believers are there. And the work is going. Things are happening. And Paul has a desire to go there, which is a desire that's plainly of God. I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So naturally, it would stand that if he could get to Rome, he needed to get to Rome there, and he has a desire to go and preach there. God's already at work, but Paul, he instead of going that way, he goes to Jerusalem. He weighs it out there, and he ends up going to Jerusalem, where when he first gets there, he's gladly received by the brethren, but that's where he gets into hot water with the Jews. And things take a different turn there as he goes back to Jerusalem there on that fifth visit there, because he has a desire. He writes about that in Romans chapter 10. He has a desire to see those Israelites saved. He has a great burden on him, and God uses him there, of course. And, of course, the gospel is furthered, and as Christians, we can do nothing but admire Paul for his courage and his boldness there. But in my mind, I just can't help but believe it was a wrong turn there. He ends up standing before the Sanhedrin court. He goes before Felix, then before Festus and Agrippa, then before Agrippa and Bernice, before going to Rome. I mean, he ends up enslaved, in bondage, having to make his defense there. And then he ends up on that voyage to Rome. He's going the hard way, and that's believed to be about the year 60 A.D., and that's spoken of in Acts chapter 27. They encounter a storm, end up shipwrecked. Paul ends up at Melita there for 3 months before finally arriving in Rome. And, of course, this is when he runs into the runaway slave, Onesimus. You want to know about that? Read the book of Philemon. That's what that's about. It's about a man there that has been saved, and now he's going back with the letter of Philemon to Philemon, who had been his owner, had been his master there. And so it's called a prison epistle, as are the books of Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And Paul ends up being set at liberty there for 4 years there, after 4 years. After 4 years, he's set at liberty, and eventually he still ends up serving a second imprisonment, and it's during that time of liberty there and that time of that second imprisonment, during that time, those two periods, that he writes what's known as the pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy being his last. That's the last thing he writes there, and that leads up to Paul's execution, where it's believed that he was beheaded under Nero. Now, his attitude going into all that is expressed for us in the New Testament. And here was Paul's attitude. We read about it in Sunday school last Sunday morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, Paul, as the all accounts say, he dies as a martyr for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Stephen did when we were first introduced to Paul in the account of the book of Acts there. It talks about him being then known as a young man named Saul. Now, his martyrdom, I do not believe, was reaping for what he had sowed there with Stephen and the persecution that follows. I don't believe Stephen, who was the first martyr there recorded in the Bible as far as a follower of Christ. John the Baptist was beheaded, but he was preaching against an unlawful union there. But Stephen gets his head chopped off, or he gets stoned, rather, and he gets killed. And I don't believe that was him reaping for anything. I believe he was just preaching and giving them the truth there, and that was the treatment he received there. Now, Paul's martyrdom was a reaction to this dark world. It's a reaction of this dark world to light. That's the way the world reacts to it. He had a testimony, Paul did, that could not be resisted. What do you do with a man like that? What do you do with a man who says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? He can't be discouraged. He can't be stopped. Nothing's going to stop him. He's talking about how he's going to lose his life, going to lose his freedom, and people are talking about chains and bonds awaiting him in Jerusalem. And he says, none of these things move me. He's in Acts chapter 20, and those Ephesian elders and those folks from Miletus, they're all weeping and crying there and talking about what's waiting him. And he says, you're not moving me at all. He's still bent on going. He's determined to get there. You can't discourage a guy like that. Everything about life to him was the furtherance of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. That was his attitude. You can't take anything from that guy. I mean, you can beat him, throw him out of Lystra because you think he's dead. He recovers and comes right back into Lystra and preaches. He can't be stopped. That's Paul's approach to everything. And the world, they see him. They see him as somebody that cannot be resisted. And to them, it's off with his head. There's no way to stop him. He's been imprisoned. He's made his defenses. The gospel's gone out. People have been saved. And they've set him at liberty. What happens? They have to arrest him again. And then from there, they end up cutting his head off. Now, the world resists light. And the Bible tells us that that's the case there with Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John chapter 3, Jesus said this. This is the condemnation, speaking of the world. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. And here's the world's attitude. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The Bible says of Stephen's wisdom, he couldn't be resisted. Of Paul's determination, he couldn't be resisted. And the Lord Jesus Christ was light incarnate, and he couldn't be resisted there. And their answer to dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ was, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. That was the world's approach. And so Simon Peter writes saying that our example in suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we're to follow his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And with the one who is said to be his greatest follower, Paul the Apostle, it is said that he had to fill up the measure of those sufferings. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And when God saved Paul, he already had his work cut out for him. God already had in mind what was going to take place in his life there. Over in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as he calls someone to go and help Paul there and disciple him and get him up on his feet there, Acts 9, 15, the Lord said to him, go thy way, speaking of Saul. He was afraid to go see him. But he said, go thy way, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a part of our heritage right there, is suffering. A part of our church history is those who suffered for Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen goes first, and others are killed right after that, and they're imprisoned. We have the New Testament record of that. Then we read about James over in Acts chapter 12. Now, in John Fox's Book of Martyrs there, it's edited by William Byron Forbush, it gives us an account of the early historian Clement. And Clement writes about things that he professes that were passed down to him by eyewitnesses. Now, we refer to this as a traditional account there. But the inspired text in Acts chapter 12 just gives us the details about James's death. And it simply says there that Herod stretched out his hand to vex certain of the church. And it says he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's what the Holy Spirit says in regards to James's death. But according to Clement, and these are put there for us in Fox's Book of Martyrs there, the details were that as they're leading James, the brother of John, to be beheaded, the soldier that had been offended and he had bore witness against him became impressed with James along the way. And he, given his courage and given his grace and his composure there, he'd heard him speak of Christ and now felt under conviction about James's manner and his behavior. And he fell down before James and began to apologize to him. And he acknowledged his sin against God. And James, it says, personally forgave him and told him that there was mercy to be had with God. And upon that soldier openly professed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereupon his open profession, he joined James, the servant of Christ, whom he had wronged, and both of them, it says, were beheaded together for the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's that's a great traditional account right there. You know, that's something else. But there are others that are told about through that traditional record of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Philip, who is said to have suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia, being scourged, thrown into prison, and then crucified in the year 54 A.D. Matthew, according to the traditional record, was slain with a halberd. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what that is. But he's slain with a halberd in the city of Nabata in 60 A.D. as he'd been working in the... parts of Parthia and Ethiopia there, preaching the gospel. James the Less is reported to have had his brains, this is quote, his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, who is the replacement for Judas, he was stoned and then beheaded. Peter's brother Andrew, preached in Asia, was crucified in the city of Edessa. Mark is said to have been dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria there, because he preached against their female idol, Serapis. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. Most of us have heard about that there. He did that by choice, according to the record, believed himself to be unworthy to be crucified as the Lord was. Jude was said to be crucified at Edessa in 72 A.D. Bartholomew was said to be killed by idolaters in India. Tradition has it that Thomas was thrust through with a spear by pagan priest. Also in India. Luke, the beloved physician there, the one that is really our inspired historian there, he's said to have been hanged on a tree by idolatrous priest of Greece. Simon Zelotes is said to have made it to Britain, and there he was crucified in 74 A.D. Barnabas was killed in 73 A.D., and John, the beloved disciple, we know what happens. He ends up exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and according to the record there, according to tradition record, he's the one that escapes a violent death. Now, if you would look over to Revelation real quick, go to Revelation, and John opens up the book, and he talks there in verse 9. John says that he is their brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, and that's where he says, I was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there. He was suffering for what? And verse 9, he tells you why. He was suffering for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. All right? So for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, John was exiled there. He'd been banished to the Isle of Patmos by Domitian. Now, it was the Word of God which he had been involved in writing there. We know he writes 5 books of the New Testament. And the 5th book is the book of Revelation there. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. That's what gets him exiled to the Isle of Patmos to begin with, but that's where he writes the book of Revelation there. Now, in looking at the handouts that you received tonight there, let me just wrap things up tonight. Just have you jump over to the 3rd page, the last page there, where we read about a divine guide to follow church history. And that's speaking of what John writes about in the book of Revelation there in the first 3 chapters. And here in these chapters, we realize doctrinally, of course, that there's some references to the tribulation period that's coming. And we're commanded in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 to study and rightly divide the word of truth there. And when things don't match up with where we're at, according to the spokesman God has ordained for us in this age, then we're to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And the spokesman for this age, just like the spokesman was under the law, was Moses. and the spokesman under the kingdom dispensation is Jesus and the apostles. The God spokesman, the spokesman for Jesus Christ in this day and time, is the apostle Paul. And he's the one to whom is revealed the mystery of the one body there about the Jew and the Gentile. And he's the one, of course, that makes more clear what is the gospel and the means of justification there before the Lord. And there's some things there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that are not consistent. And it's for a different time. It's talking about the tribulation period. So there's a needed doctrinal application there. Looking ahead to some things there to apply to that time there. And then, of course, historically, those are local churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Literal churches that are there in those cities that are meeting there, and they have some problems. But there's much more than that going on. And after becoming a little bit familiar there with church history, you realize that that in these chapters there is a practical outlined overview of church history prophetically given in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. That is, from Ephesus to Laodicea, we are shown the early church from the end of the New Testament to the last period, the calling up of the church as a whole there, which we call the rapture. And that's put forth to us in type, with John being called out in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And John's a type of the church, and I don't have time to go into all that tonight. That was something we studied when we were studying the book of Revelation. Now, the messages to the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they go beyond those local churches there of the first century there, and they give us this prophetical outlook there, this overview of the beginning of the church, or the early church, to the rapture of the church. And someone says, how can you know this? Well, for one, the admonition to the churches show us that it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just these local churches. Look there at verse 7. Verse 7, speaking to Ephesus, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this is an address to Ephesus. But he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you see, it's addressed to the angel of that specific church, but it goes beyond that church that's addressed, because this is the Holy Spirit speaking to the churches in the passage. It's going beyond even the church that's being addressed there. And the admonition is meant to be considered by all the other churches. And historically, keep in mind, these were New Testament churches historically that were living there and during John's day and time. The promise is not to the church, but it's to the overcomer. That's what the promise is given to. It's given to him that overcometh. And again, there's some differences there about some doctrine there, but you do recognize the fact that there's an honor there given to someone who overcomes. Now, it's addressed to him that hath an ear. Let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look over at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. And the intended recipients of the book of Revelation are spoken of there. And the way this thing goes is God the Father entrusts this revelation to Christ. Christ then, by his angel, gives it to John, and then it goes out to those that God wanted to get it. It says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, notice, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So those to whom the revelation is sent are the servants of Christ, and John's one of them. And it says there in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I would think it, therefore, to be unthinkable that the seven churches that are addressed there are just seven churches, since the book is supposed to be a prophetic New Testament book concerning things to come, written for the understanding of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would think it unthinkable that there should be no prophecy there given about the church of the Lord Jesus there. So something else there. If there is no prophetical view of the church to be found in this book of the Bible there, or if there is, it would have to be found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because after this there's no mention of the church after chapter 3. the door opens, boy, and then you start hearing about the details of the tribulation period, and the word church doesn't show up again there. So if it's referring to the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, we know that that's not just those seven local churches. That's the whole body of Christ. So there's something else going on in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And again, since there's seven, and again, that's a whole different thing there, the whole study of the number seven and the completion and what's pictured there throughout the book of Revelation there, there's something being shown there. Now, someone says, well, what makes you think that it's not just the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea? What makes you think it's not just those local churches? Well, when I read the book of Ephesians, I don't think it's just to the Ephesians. When I read the book of Galatians, I don't think it's just to the Galatians, you see. I don't treat any other letter like that in the Bible. I think there's something there for us. Now, practically and prophetically, there's something there. There's something there. And just making that point there, in looking at, I told you how many sources I had, 8 and then some tapes there that I'm looking at, and of these, probably about half of them hold to what I'm telling you about that being an overview of church history in Revelation 2 and 3, and the other half don't believe it. But even with the other half that don't believe it, as they record history, it matches Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, whether they believe it or not. So that's the thing there. That's something there. Now, in looking at this thing there, in looking at this thing that I've passed out to you tonight, just real quick in closing, and I'm through, the first church is Ephesus. The date is mentioned, and these dates are suggested dates, okay? This ain't biblical. It's hard to be dogmatic about all these things and just definite about these periods of time and what have you. But a suggested date, Ephesus 33 A.D. to 200 A.D. The name means fully purposed. The passage, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, representing the early church transitioning out of the apostolic times. That's why they're in the early church. They're having a problem with those who say they're apostles, and they're being tried. And they're finding out they're not apostles, they're liars, because those that were apostles had what? They had the signs and the gifts of the apostles, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. So when somebody said they were an apostle, then they better have the goods, or they're lying. And Jesus is commending that early church there. He's commending them for the fact they're putting guys to the test, and they're finding out they're not what they say they are, all right? And what's happening in the early church, what's happening is that they're fully purposed, but there's an outward service for duty's sake alone, and they're starting to lose their objective, and they're warned to repent. And what takes place, of course, is you've got a situation where what's later, it really becomes a problem, and it's understandable at first what happens, but you have apologists start to show up. And the reason is there's a persecution, there's a misunderstanding of Christians, there's a misrepresentation of Christians, and I'll show you some of that next Wednesday night, some quotes and things of history that people were blaming Christians for, outrageous things that they said were going on in their worship services. They just didn't have an idea what was going on there, and they didn't understand when we talked about being washed in the blood. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand when we talked about the Lord's Supper, things like that. They had a real problem with that. And so there was a lot of misrepresentation was coming on, and because of all the talking and the misrepresentation that was going on, and then the persecution that came with that, you had apologists showed up, and what their job was, what they felt like their job was to say, basically, they're not trying to further the gospel, they're just trying to make people understand us, understand Christianity. They want people to accept us as being normal. And that all sounds harmless and good there, and in some cases there, it was. But in some cases there, they get off track. You see, if the world accepts you and me, and that's all it accepts, it still dies and goes to hell. It ain't you and me that they have a problem with naturally. It's the light. And Jesus Christ is the light. And our job is to tell them about Him. Regardless of what they think about us, we tell them about Jesus Christ. Paul said, we're considered the offscouring of the world. People, he said, if we're beside ourselves, it's for you. People thought he was crazy. He said, if we're thought of as being nuts, we're doing it to get the gospel out. And we don't have to jump through the world's hoops and make sure that everybody understands us and appreciates us. We don't have to do that. And that was a problem, and the early church starts getting off track there. Now, the second one, Smyrna. And here's what helps them get back on track, is persecution. 200 AD to 312 AD, the name means myrrh. And that's speaking of the sacred spice that's crushed to yield its fragrance. It was used for burial. The passage, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, represents the church during times of intense persecution under pagan Rome. That's the times of the catacombs and the Colosseums and what have you. There is no rebuke for these saints. Despite their being outcast, suffering hunger and martyrdom, these saints were rich, according to the words of the Lord Jesus. They're entrusted with suffering a tenfold tribulation, but commended for being faithful and encouraged to remain so for the crown of life. The third one, Pergamos, 312 AD to 500 AD. The name means much marriage or unions. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 represents a period in Christianity where the church in name, again, in name, Christianity in name, joins with worldly favor and becomes ecumenical in many heathen or pagan beliefs, while true Christians strive against those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam and embrace the Nicolaitans doctrine. And back in the early church, he says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Jesus is talking about that. Now, what was a deed in Ephesus becomes a doctrine in Pergamos. And there's people holding to it. Now, Nicolaitan, again, that means they're establishing a priest class over what they call the common man. And so they had a priest class, what they call a clergy, a priest class, over the layman. Nikao means to conquer. Laity is the common man. And so Christ said all this, you know, what they call, and you read in history of high church and low church, all that stuff, the Lord says, I hate that stuff. I hate that. And that thing's going on in Pergamos there. And you have, of course, the doctrine of Balaam that shows up here as well. Thyatira, number four, 500 AD to 1000 AD. The name means an odor of affliction, a perfume of sacrifice, or an ongoing, continual sacrifice. And when you think about, this is the time that the blasphemy of the Mass is introduced. That continual sacrifice there, that's kind of significant as you think about that. Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, a period in which there is a connection to a woman named Jezebel. That's interesting. You know, nobody calls their daughters Jezebel. I want to meet my daughter Jezebel. Now, you don't get named that. And the name means chaste, pure. But nobody calls their daughter Jezebel because the character of Jezebel in the Bible ruined the meaning of the name. And so as you read about this woman, Jezebel, who's teaching in the church there, there's a problem, especially if you're familiar with what's going on in Revelation chapter 17. All right, so this woman, Jezebel, she doesn't have a chaste character. There's the reference there to the depths of Satan during this time and the Black Death in a historical context there in verses 20 through verse 23. Sardis, number 5, 1000 AD to 1500 AD. You see, we're talking about right there through those periods right there of Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. You're talking about the Dark Ages. All right, the name meaning red ones or a remnant, those who escaped. That's spoken of in the passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, representing the closing years of the Dark Ages, those who were coming out and separating themselves from false Christianity and suffering under the papacy. All right, number 6, Philadelphia, 1500 AD to 1900 AD. The name meaning brotherly love, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, representing the periods of the Reformation and the Great Awakenings, even the period of the birth of America, the greatest missionary period in history, where the Lord opens a door for true Christianity to get the Word of God out because they had little strength. The Lord commends them for that. You had little strength, yet they kept His Word and did not deny His name. All right, now that's the period there of the Word of God and that generation there that we get it in our language, all of it together, the King James Bible, that's when we get it during that period. And He said to that period there, you kept My Word. All right, number 7, Laodicea, meaning rights of the people or civil rights. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. That's representing the final period of church history before the calling out. Again, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And that period is a period, and we're in it, of lukewarmness, materialism, but spiritual shame and destitution. She's indoors enjoying comfort and convenience while the Lord is outside the door knocking, and he's waiting for individuals. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. And just in regards to Rome there, in closing, Ephesus shows Rome witnessing the beginning of the church. Smyrna, Rome persecuting the church. Pergamos, Rome accepts and begins to use the church. Thyatira, Rome begins to control the church as far as name, again, in name. Sardis, Rome begins to lose its grip on the church. A lot of bloody persecutions begin to backfire on Rome at that time. Philadelphia represents the Reformation. A lot of folks trying to change the Church of Rome, which didn't work. And then the Great Awakenings and the Revivals. And then Laodicea, the lukewarm megachurch movements there that ignore the Bible, forsake doctrine, embrace ecumenicism. And it's going back to Rome right now. That's the way things are going. A woman hid 3 measures of meal there in that meal, or 3 measures of leaven in that meal, and till the whole thing was leavened. And the longer we go, the worse it gets. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up here next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity to go over this material. I pray, Lord, that you'll bear witness with the truth, and you'll help us, Lord God, to learn these things and apply them in our lives, God, and how we direct our service for you.